Thank you, Kobe. That was some wonderful singing. It's a joy. Like I said earlier, I've been wanting to be here for a long time, and God is just so great to allow me to come here and be with you this morning. I've learned a lot from just this church, and a lot of what I plan on doing in Rome is going to be modeled after what you guys have done here. Things I've learned from you guys, and so I'm just very privileged to be able to be here this morning. Like I said, Eric and Leslie mean a lot to me and my wife. They were there with us from the beginning, really, from the beginning of our relationship. We've been married 11 years now, and so that was like 15 years ago. I met my wife. I went to the master's college. I got there a little early because I was going to play soccer. I hurt my knee pretty bad, and so the coach said, try again next year, and I was pretty bummed out. I was not happy, and so me and a bunch of guys were cut, and then there's this thing called Wow Week at the master's college. It's a week of welcome, and a bunch of students come. All the new students come, and returning students kind of lead groups. There's like, I don't know, there was probably 30 to 40 groups at the time, and I got put into it last second. We were cut that day so we could be a part of that, and so I was just really discouraged. I didn't make the soccer team, and I walk up to my group, and I even said out loud, everybody was so enthusiastic, and I was like really, I don't know, discouraged, and so I even asked, do I have to go to all these things this week? It was a lot of, you know, and then I looked to my right, and there was the most beautiful girl I've ever seen in my life in my group. Her name was Jenny. She would turn out to be my wife one day. And I was like, I think I can handle this week. And shortly after that, we met Eric and Leslie, and they helped us, discipled us, and the rest is history. And I look back at our dating relationship, and I'm just super thankful for just having the influence of people in my life. But I was pretty sure I was going to marry her already from the beginning. In fact, I remember even seeing her that day and saying, I think I could marry this girl. Not too long after that, on January 22nd, 2006, so right after we started college, Kobe Bryant, who's probably the greatest basketball player of all time. I'm a little biased. He's Italian. He speaks Italian. He grew up in Italy, so I really like him, so I think he's the best ever. He scored 81 points in a basketball game. Now, just to get a grasp of that, it's the second most points in the history of an NBA basketball game. Wilt Chamberlain scored 100, but he was like 5 inches taller than everybody else, and I don't know. There was a political thing they were doing, and so that's why he scored so many. And there's no video proof of it, so who knows if it even happened. But Kobe Bryant scored 81 points in a basketball game, and he was shooting three-pointers from like feet behind the three-point line, three guys on him, and he was just chucking up shots, and he was making them all, and he scored 81 points. And I was there. I was in the arena when it happened. My wife, girlfriend at the time, bought me tickets to this random basketball. I had never been to the Lakers game. I was a huge Laker fan, and this girl bought me tickets to this basketball game. That's when I knew for sure, that I was going to marry her. And you should have seen me. You should have seen me after that. I mean, I couldn't even get out of the arena. I was already calling my basketball coach, who played in the NBA and was my high school basketball coach. I called him instantly upon getting. I don't even know if I made it out of the arena. I called him. Guess where I am, coach? Guess where I am? I'm at the game. And he knew exactly what I was talking about. I called all my teammates. I told everybody at Masters. I would run into strangers and tell them, guess where I was last night? Guess where I was last week? Guess where I was last year? I would randomly insert it into sermons 15 years later just to tell you guys that I was there, right? Such an easy story to tell. It's such an exciting thing to see. And it's just basketball. Just basketball. Kobe Bryant's retired. Do people even remember Kobe Bryant anymore? I don't even know. I do, but does anybody else know who he is even? 10,000 years from now, is that record book going to even matter? How many times is that record going to get broken between now and then? And even if it isn't, 10,000 years from now, who's even going to know what the Lakers were? You know, I think about stories that we tell, and I think about, I don't know, I think about our exaggeration of stories, and, you know, you go fishing, you catch a fish, and, you know, probably this big, but we say it's this big, right? I was going to make that illustration with an elk, but elks are bigger than we think. I just saw a picture of one with Seth and his elk, and it was huge, so I can't use that. But we kind of all have stories that we exaggerate, right? We exaggerate. We just, as over time, we tell the story, and it gets embellished. But there is a story that happened to you, that literally happened to you, that you cannot possibly exaggerate. You cannot possibly exaggerate God's work when He saved you. How do you exaggerate that? How sinful were you? How black was your heart? When it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how short did you fall of the glory of God? Was it a couple inches, like the snow we get in D.C.? Was it feet? Was it miles? Or was it eternally short? You cannot exaggerate how short you fall of the glory of God and what a miracle it was when God regenerated your heart. It's impossible to exaggerate. And yet, for some reason, even though it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to us, perhaps the greatest miracle in the history of the world when God regenerates a soul, a dead soul, to life, we tend to not talk about it. It's the only story we can't exaggerate, and we tend to not talk about it. We tend to keep it to ourselves. 1,000 years from now, the moment you were saved will never, can never be erased and cannot be exaggerated. And yet at times it seems like it's easier to talk about a basketball game than it is to talk about this monumental event. We cannot cower away to tell this story. We just simply cannot afford it. God is a God worth talking about. He's a God that's worthy of being talked about, not just every second of every day, but for eternity. And we will spend eternity praising the Lord for who He is. And there's a psalm, and it's called Psalm 145, and I want you to turn there this morning. I want you to see just how great this God is, how glorious He is, how generous, how good, how gracious He is. And my goal is that tomorrow morning, and obviously I would love for the rest of your life that you would praise this God. But my goal is that tomorrow morning when you wake up, you'll do three things. Tomorrow morning, that you will ponder about this God that we're about to discover in Psalm 145. And that pondering of the God of Psalm 145 would turn into praise. Because you can't think about the God of Psalm 145 without then praising Him for who He is. But then I want to show you how that's a short leap to proclamation. How pondering about the God of Psalm 145 turns into praise to Him. But then it has to, and it will, transform into proclamation of Him to the world. Look at Psalm 145. It starts off saying, a song of praise of David. That's part of the Bible. That's David wrote that in, and he wants us to know that this is a song of praise. Which is a fascinating concept, considering that a lot of the Psalms are of praise. There's a lot of praise in the Psalms. But this one gets the title, A Song of Praise. I've looked through all 150. I'll spare you lots of time to read through all of them. But none of them are entitled A Song of Praise. Even though we would say a lot of them are of praise, this one is of praise on steroids, we would say. This is David just overflowing in worship to the God that he loves. Look at how he starts. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Notice right away, he knows this God. He calls him my God. He calls him his king. Now, David is a king. We'll talk about that a little later. But David, right away, wants everyone to know that this God that I worship is my God. I know him. I talk to him. This is what it's like to be a Christian. You don't just have an understanding of who God is. You know God. God is your Father. God is your Savior. You know him. You commune with him. You talk with him. You worship him. You continually think about him. And I would say you continually proclaim him to the world as well. Look at verse 2. It's very fascinating. He makes a promise that is beyond any promise that a human being can really make. Look what he says. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. You know, this is a promise that is really hard for human beings to make. Because I don't know about you, but I am a I'm a man who loves comfort. I wake up in the morning thinking about what will bring me pleasure many times. It's very easy to be selfish in our mindset. We're very emotional creatures. We live in the moment. If things are going well, we're happy. If things are going bad, we're sad. And so David, making a promise that he'll bless the Lord every day, is a way of telling himself that tomorrow morning, no matter how it's going, no matter how anxious I feel, no matter what's going to happen this day, that I'm making a promise to myself that I am going to extol the Lord. I'm going to bless the Lord. I'm going to thank Him. And he looks to the future and he knows that this is not going to end at the end of his life. It's not going to end tomorrow. It's not going to end next week. It's not going to end next year. But this is something that he's going to do for all of eternity. He will continually, forever, bless the Lord. And as emotional creatures, it's really hard. You know, it's hard to wake up in the morning and think about the Lord. It really is. As in our sinfulness and our desire for comfort, for pleasure, it's really hard to wake up and praise the Lord. I think about my wife on a Sunday morning. We have four kids. She took them all to church today. It's a hard thing to worship the Lord, even on a Sunday morning when you're supposed to be worshiping the Lord. You know, Lionel Richie sang the song Easy Like Sunday Morning. Ain't no way Lionel Richie went to church with kids on Sunday morning, right? It's not easy. We are very emotional creatures. We check our email first. We check Drudge Report, whatever it is our website is that we look at. Right away we get worried about the future, right? Right away we realize, oh my goodness, I have such a long day. And for the first few hours perhaps even, we don't even think about the God of the universe who has given us breath. And we don't even deserve to breathe. And yet He's given us breath and He's given us another day to think about Him, to praise Him, and to proclaim Him. So I'm going to help you. And I said my goal is for tomorrow morning. That tomorrow morning you would wake up and praying that the Lord would help us to apply this tomorrow morning. That we would wake up and think about the Lord. That we would wake up and then praise Him. And then ultimately that you would have an opportunity to proclaim Him even tomorrow as you go off into your life. And I'm going to give us five reasons why we can wake up tomorrow morning and do this. Why we can wake up tomorrow morning and worship this God that is worth talking about. Because the God of Psalm 145 is a God worth talking about. Look at what it says. Verse 3. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. The first reason why God is a God worth talking about is because He is great. It's because of God's absolute greatness. He starts off right away. He says, great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And think about that, the way he describes God's greatness. Look at what he says. He says, His greatness is unsearchable. His way of describing God's greatness is by saying that he can't describe it, right? He's saying it's just so vast and so immense and so great that we can't even put it into words. There's no words in the English language. There's no words in the Hebrew language. I'll take my word for it. There's no words in the Italian language to be able to explain just how great God is. It's impossible. John MacArthur was just preaching through John recently, and he had preached it many years before, and he re-preached John, and he's not a guy that does eisegesis and finds new stuff in the passage. He's very faithful to preach what he sees in the passage and what he studies. But he said, you know, as he went through John again, just how much richer, how much more, just what a fountain John was, and how much more he gathered from it, from his preaching. That's how God's Word works. God's Word is just so great that the more you read it, the more you learn about who God is. It's just an overflowing fountain of blessing. Eternity, think about this. Eternity won't be long enough for us to truly grasp the greatness of God. He's just that great. There are no words that can do Him justice. David says, very simply, I can't even explain to you how great He is. Can't put my arms around it. And right away, as he thinks about the greatness of God, he can't help but turn it right into proclamation. Look at verse 4. He says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Notice those words. Generation will praise your works to another. Notice how this praise is turning into, I'm telling my kids about it. And then you just have to declare the mighty acts of God. True faith in the real God always brings about proclamation. If you're truly excited about God, then nothing will hold you back from proclaiming Him to the world around you. You know, there was a movie called War Room, I think, that came out. It was a Christian movie about a lady who started praying in her closet and the Lord started changing her life. And it's fascinating to think about that there's a very short correlation between what you do in your time with the Lord in the morning and as you walk around the earth and meeting unbelievers. It's not a huge leap. I know it's a lot of walking steps. Sometimes it's a long car drive to get to where other unbelievers are. But it's not that huge of a leap. Because what you do in your closed closet, as you read about the Lord, as you pray to Him, should burst when you walk out the door. Because the God that we just thought about, and we just praised for what He is, it just begs to be talked about in the world. True faith in the real God will always bring about proclamation. Because as you think about this, Lord, you're going to want other people to know Him. You're going to be so enamored with Him. You're going to be so impressed with Him that you're going to want to tell everyone you come in contact with about how they can also know this incredible God. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. There's no such thing. We're public Christians. But we need to tell everyone about it. Not because we need to, but because we want to. Look at what He says. He says, on the glorious splendor, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. So this is, again, it's describing the greatness of God. It's describing it with the word works, with the things He does. And David is making himself a promise that tomorrow morning when he wakes up, he's going to think about the things that God has done. He's gonna meditate on it. And this is not meditate, as you know, it's not a word that's very, it's soft. I'm just gonna think about it. This is the pounding of your mind. You're gonna wake up, you're gonna force yourself to think about things that you don't naturally want to think about. In our flesh, we want to think about all kinds of other things. David is saying, tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm gonna meditate about the works of God. I may have all these things to do, but the first thing I'm gonna do when I wake up is I'm gonna meditate on the wonderful works of the Lord. When you think about the Lord, what do you think about? What works come to your mind? I was recently thinking about, what's the greatest miracle in the Bible? You know, there's a lot of miracles in the Bible. God created the earth in 6 literal days, right? I mean, just mind-boggling. You could see the stars instantly upon creation. I mean, just the fact that He could create a man with the appearance of age, but he's seconds old, right? The trees that have the appearance of age, but are just moments old. Just fascinating. You know, you think about the parting of the waters as Israel walked through. You know, all these incredible miracles. Even like in the New Testament when Jesus walked on water, or even when He raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you just think about Lazarus dies, he comes back to life, and then he's just walking around the earth. But what's interesting about that miracle, especially, let's say, Lazarus, for example. What happened to Lazarus just a few years later? He died again, right? He's not still alive today. He died. So that miracle was incredible, astonishing, but it didn't last. It wasn't God's greatest miracle. What's God's greatest miracle that He does? I would make the case that when He saves a soul, that He is able to then bring this soul to heaven. That soul does not deserve to be anywhere near heaven. In fact, they deserve to be in hell for eternity. But He brings this soul in heaven, and for eternity, that soul will be saved. And that will be never taken away. It's not a miracle with expiration date. It never expires. God's ability to save us from our sin is mind-boggling. Do you think about that when you wake up? Do you think about God's works? Every day you wake up, you need to remind yourself of this. It's the most important thing about you. the work that God did, not only in history, not only in your life every day, but in saving you, to bring about regeneration in your heart, to give you a new heart, to cause you to love Him. It's the greatest miracle that we can experience. This is the type of thinking that will keep us from believing the world's lies. As we meditate on the Lord, we're going to be focused on Him, because it's going to be a lot easier to not focus on what the world wants us to think about and think about the temporal aspect of life, where a lot of people are looking with their heads down and never looking up. They're not thinking about eternity. They're just thinking about getting through today. And a lot of us can tend to do that as well. As we look at the political situation, as we look at different things, financial situation, we can get really focused on this life. David says that when you think about the Lord, you're going to have an eternal mindset. We're so vulnerable to believing the world's lies that we desperately need to pound our minds with this reality of the greatness of God. Look at verse 6. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Again, it turns into proclamation. He just can't get over how much, the more you think about the Lord, the more you think about His greatness, the more you meditate on it, you have to go out and tell others. You just have to. And it always brings about proclamation. I meet so many Christians. I'm the pastor of evangelism at my church, and so many Christians, they don't even know their neighbor's name. They don't even know their neighbor's name. They've been living next to these neighbors sometimes for years. Years. They don't even know their name. How is that possible? Who is this person telling the Lord about? Is it just their family? Maybe to hope the best. Maybe they're sharing the gospel with their family, and once a year when they get together for Christmas, they share the gospel with their family members. But their neighbor that they see daily, even sometimes they don't even know their name. That's not the God of Psalm 145. The God of Psalm 145 is a God worth talking about. He's a God that is worthy to be talked about to every single creature that walks on this earth. Anybody that God puts in your path. Let me ask you this. Do you ponder about the greatness of God? When you wake up in the morning, do you think about, do you ponder about God's work in history, God's work in your life, and most importantly, God's work in saving you? Do you think about that? I guarantee you that if you think about it, it's going to turn into praise. It's really hard to think about how gracious the Lord has been to us and not then turn into, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, for doing that in my life. And I think I would make the case, and I think David makes the case here very clearly, that will then turn into proclamation. That as you think about the Lord's greatness, that you're going to go out and you're going to tell others about how they can know this great, truly great God, that eternity is not long enough to really grasp how great He is. And as we talk to our neighbors, as we talk to our coworkers, as we talk to our family members, as we talk to random strangers on a plane or wherever we walk to, that we are going to overflow with proclamation. His greatness is enough to really get us thinking and talking for the rest of our lives. But David doesn't stop there. Not only do we see His greatness, but we see His goodness as well. Look at verse 7. This is the second reason why God is a God worth talking about. It's His goodness. What would be more terrifying than a great omnipotent God who is not good? We just talked about a God who can do anything He wants, as He pleases. The earth is the Lord's, and all who dwell in it. He can do whatever He wants with anybody He wants. What would be more terrifying than a great God who's not good? You know, I think about the I think about the Roman gods, the Greek gods, Neptune, for example. People, before crossing the sea, they would do offerings in the sea, hoping that Neptune is having a good day, or that he'll accept their amount of worship and not strike them or kill them as they're on the ship. These are gods that are, they're emotional gods that respond based on how they're feeling, and yet they're terrified of them. They're not real, they don't exist, and yet so many people in history were terrified of these gods. And rightfully so, because they're emotional, they're sinful, they react to situations. You know, what would be more terrifying than the God of the Bible if he wasn't good? We would all be curled up in a ball somewhere, just praying and hoping they wouldn't strike us dead like we deserve. And yet God is so good. Look at what it says. Verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. So he's shifting from thinking about a great God to a good God, and right away he starts with what? He starts with talking, with proclaiming to other people. This is not something they're keeping to themselves, but right away they're overflowing and telling others, telling stories. The dinner table, family reunions, on the street, on the rooftops. They're just talking and telling others about how good God has been to them. And they're shouting so joyfully of their righteousness. See how it's coming out of a heart that's so content and so joyful? This is just bursting out. Sometimes I'll be walking the hallways at church or whatever, and I'll be singing. I don't even know I'm doing it. Why? Because I'm just joyful today. I don't know. I'm just thinking about how great God is. It's just bursting out. Well, this is how it is when you're walking among unbelievers and you're seeing them live out their lives, and you walk into restaurants, go on planes, that it's just automatic that it would flow out of you about the God that you were just worshiping earlier that day or throughout the day. It's just bursting out. You're thinking about how good God is. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is so good. Look at verse 9. It says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. The Lord is so good. David says that even non-Christians benefit from his goodness. He's good to all. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And he's so slow to anger and rich in loving kindness. And we need to understand that his greatness and his goodness are not in competition with one another. So when you think about theology, God doesn't have some Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of personality where sometimes he's great, sometimes he's good, and he just reacts based on the situation. No. He's 100% great. 100% good all the time. All his characteristics are always in sync. He has wrath. He has goodness. He has holiness. He's always holy. His generosity, as we'll see. He's glorious. He's all these things at the same time. Not a reactor to situations. To how he's feeling emotionally. Everyone benefits from the goodness of God. This is not just for believers. He says all his works benefit from God's mercies. You know, everyone gets to ski. You know, people are skiing right now instead of being in church, right? God's just so good. Just so kind, right? He lets us all benefit of all kinds. I had a wonderful breakfast sandwich this morning. You know, it's just a blessing. I'm not the only one who got a breakfast sandwich this morning. I'm sure many people all over the world got to eat a breakfast sandwich. God is so good. There's Italian food, right? Even Olive Garden. No, maybe not. We're all blessed and constantly blessed. And God is so good. You know, the more I read the Bible, the more I realize just how good God is. I mean, we deserve to be in hell right now. We just deserve it. That's where we should be right now for all eternity. We didn't even deserve to take our first breath. We should have been instantly casted into hell. And yet God is so good, he doesn't do that. He lets us live. He lets us experience all kinds of blessings that we just desperately do not deserve. The Lord is so good to all people. And so patient. So patient. I was talking to someone on the plane yesterday, and they were talking about how they used to be a Christian, and now they no longer are, because, I don't know, the God of the Bible is just too mean. But it's fascinating. He was on his way to New Mexico to go skiing. I don't know why he wouldn't come here, but he was going to New Mexico to go ski. I was just thinking, man, God is so good. So good after literally what he just said, right? You just said, you just cursed God, and God's about to let you experience just wonderful blessing. And yet, we're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and we're going to complain. It's just probably going to happen. Sadly, knowing myself, I'm probably going to complain. Why is that? God is so good to me. And yet we live so much by the moment that we're going to wake up tomorrow and we're going to even question God's goodness. And if you don't do that directly, that's what we're doing when we complain. We're questioning His goodness towards us. We're questioning His sovereignty. And we instantly complain in our hearts. And David is saying here, in order to truly praise the Lord, you need to wake up tomorrow morning and think about, you need to ponder about His goodness in your life. The best thing we can do is think about hell. When we think about hell, when we ponder about the reality of hell, the truth of it, the eternity of it, we should recognize that we deserve to be there. We should think about that tomorrow morning. When you wake up, think about how good God is to not send you to hell. And now we know that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. We're going to get the opposite. I mean, we're going to get blessing upon blessing for all eternity. It's going to be for God's glory. We're not going to get any credit for it. But there's a sense in which we just need to remember that, because it's going to cause us to really be thankful. And as we consider God's goodness, what it has to turn into praise, right? We've got to worship. I mean, I can't believe how good You are, Lord. You're just so good to me. I don't deserve anything, yet You're going to shower me with blessing today. I'm going to get to eat today. I'm going to get to do all kinds of things that I just do not deserve. You're going to be kind to me. And so how does that not then flow into proclamation? As we think about the Lord and we're constantly experiencing His goodness throughout the day, as we're experiencing it, why aren't we telling other people about how good God is being towards me right now? It's just amazing. I mean, just constantly, no matter where you are or what you're experiencing, you're in a better place than you deserve to be, right? You know, goodness is flowing every second. And so it's impossible not to then be at the store and run into somebody and not say, God is really good, isn't He? He's just super good. You know, as your coworkers are complaining, you're not complaining. Why aren't you complaining? Because God is just so good to me. As you're on a plane, and I took three flights, and there's a few issues in Chicago, and blame Chicago for everything. I'm trying to practice what I preach. I know I'm preaching on this tomorrow, so I better not complain, right? And so I'm thinking, God is so good. God is so good. I wouldn't have ran into some people that I got to talk to if God wasn't good like that. It's just incredible as you think about this, how much it changes your perspective. And David is beating himself over the head to constantly remind himself of God's not only greatness, but His goodness. So tomorrow morning, are you going to think, are you going to ponder about the goodness of God in your life? I challenge you that that's how you should start off every day. You should pound your mind, and you should continually throughout the day remind yourself, man, God is so good to me. God is so good to me. I'm doing better than I deserve. I'm blessed. Hashtag blessed, right? And then I guarantee that's going to turn into praise. You have to. If you're truly a believer and you love this God and you're thinking about Him, you're going to praise Him for it. And then I would make the case that that has to translate into and propel you towards proclamation of Him to the world. So we saw His greatness. We saw His goodness. Now we get to see His glory. Look at verse 11. Third point, God's glory. Look at what it says. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power. Now, I love this because David's a king himself. And I like to think of David later on in his life. It's the last psalm attributed to him. I don't know if it's a strategic placing in order to say this is the last psalm he penned, and so this is later on in his life. The commentators go back and forth on that. It could be early on, who knows. The point though is that he's making a promise to worship this God. And as he thinks about him, and as he thinks about him as a king, he thinks about just God's ability to be able to be a king. You know, as you think about David and his life, you know that it was constant turmoil, right? He could not hold on to his kingdom. I mean, he couldn't even control his own kids, right? He's constantly at war. Constantly people are bombarding him. In his own home, his own children are trying to take away his kingdom. His son, Absalom, is going to do unspeakable things and even take his wives, right? He can't even control his own kid. And then he's thinking about heaven, he's thinking about eternity, and he's in awe of the Lord. God's never going to have a revolt in heaven. For all eternity, everyone is going to be in complete submission to him. They're going to be joyful about it too. We're going to be in heavenly bliss all the time about being under the lordship of the Lord. And David is in awe of it. He can't stop thinking about it. He can't wait till he gets to experience it. And he associates his glory to his kingdom. God's ability to govern. His ability to control all of eternity. Keep people in hell for eternity. Keep people in subjection to him for eternity. You even think about God right now, sitting at the throne, and he's got these seraphim and that we don't know much about. In fact, Isaiah 6 is the only place we get to hear about them. These angels, whose sole job is to constantly, 24/7, fly around them. They have 6 wings. They only need 2 to fly. What do they need the other 2 for? Well, to cover their face and cover their feet. And just 24/7, they're just doing one thing, right? They're just declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And all the earth is full of his glory. That's what they're doing. 24/7, right now. They're just constantly going around. That's their only reason to exist. And that's what they're going to do for eternity. Just constantly reminding everyone about the holiness of God. And David's just thinking about God and his ability to have creatures like this. Maybe he doesn't know about that. Maybe he's going to find out about it. Maybe he definitely knows about it now. But it's just a fascinating thing, right? This God who is able to control seraphim. He's got cherubim who are constantly working for him. And he's going to have human beings whom he's going to save. And for all eternity, we will work for him, worship him, and we'll be joyful about it. We'll be thankful about it. We'll be in constant pleasure and comfort and just joy. It's just a fascinating thing. David cannot stop thinking about it. About the everlasting kingdom that the Lord has. Look at verse 12. Look at what he says. To make known. Proclamation again. Make known. Tell people about this. To the sons of men, your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Even in verse 11, he said, talk of your power. You're not talking to yourself here. You're communicating it to somebody else. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I mean, when's the last time you thought about heaven? Did you think about heaven last week? Did you think about the fact that Jesus could return at any second? Like right now, he could return. This could be your very last breath you just breathed. Jesus is returning. And he's going to establish his kingdom for eternity. And it's never going to end. It's just never going to end. And yet we're so worried about what we're going to do next week or next year or 10 years from now. And we lose sight of the fact that what we should be worried about is what we're doing 10,000 years from now. And what you should be worried about is what your neighbor is going to do 10,000 years from now. Your coworker. And that random stranger you kept running into. Obviously, we trust the Lord and all that. I don't mean worry as in lose sleep over or anxiety, but perhaps we should lose a little sleep over it, I think. what our neighbor's eternal consequence of their, where they're going to spend eternity. I think we should lose a little sleep over it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I wish more Christians would lose sleep over that more than what's going to happen next week or next year or if I'm going to be able to pay off my home in 10 years. Because, you know, a lot of people talk about, you know, Jesus and how he turned the other cheek and how he didn't speak up for himself and just a passive against the government. You know, a lot of people like to picture Jesus as somebody who's very peaceful, but the fact of the matter is he's coming back. He's coming on a horse. And he's going to be wearing a white robe that's going to be dipped in blood. And the question is, where's that blood coming from? It's going to be from people that he kills with his sword. I mean, just think about that for a second. This is Jesus. He's coming back and he's going to destroy anybody who is not at peace with him. That's an enemy. This is the Jesus we worship. And people desperately need to know that Jesus is going to do this. And he's coming back and he's going to judge. And he's going to destroy anybody who's against him. And the fact of the matter is our sweet little grandma, my grandma was saved, but somebody's grandma who doesn't know the Lord and is really nice and makes us cookies, right? She's desperately wicked. She's desperately prideful if she doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. She desperately needs to be saved. Desperately needs to know that Jesus is coming and he's going to destroy anyone who doesn't believe in him, who thinks that they're good enough to get to heaven on their own. And we need to tell them because he's going to establish his kingdom and anyone who is not submitted to him will not be part of his kingdom. Will not be at peace with him. So do you think about that? You ponder about heaven? You ponder about the kingdom of God? Because he's glorious. He's worthy to be thought about. He's worthy to be pondered about. And that will produce praise in your heart as you think about how he's able to sustain everything for eternity. The eternity is even a concept we can't even understand. We should draw praise from our hearts to him for being able to even do that. But then to see the importance of proclaiming him and that praising him will always produce proclamation. Because as we praise him and think about eternity, we can't help but tell the people around us who are so not focused on it that they are eternal and they're going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And they desperately need to hear. So we've seen his greatness, we've seen his goodness, we've seen his glory. Now we see his generosity quickly. It says, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 14. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. Look how generous he is. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Now this is very connected to his goodness. This is his goodness in action. He's just so generous. He just gives and gives and gives and gives. Just open hand, giving things to people who don't deserve it, especially his children. We're just constantly being showered with his generosity. And a lot of the time it plays out in church and our, you know, God putting Christians in our lives. And as Kobe talked about the one another's, he's just constantly generous to us. He just governs in an incredibly generous way. He showers us with blessings we don't deserve. And despite the fact that we're going to choose sin over him tomorrow, we're going to have this balance, the scale kind of thing, and we're going to choose sin over him. We're going to choose to give in to sin over receiving his blessings tomorrow, many times. And yet, God is still going to bless us. He's still going to shower us with his generosity, despite that. That's a fascinating concept. I wish we had more time on that. But let me ask you this. Do you ponder about the generosity of God in your life? Because if you do, it will turn into praise. And I guarantee that if you start seeing this connection, that once you praise him, you'll have to proclaim his generosity to the world. Last but not least, we've seen that God is great, he's good, he's glorious, he's generous, but we have one more, and I would say last but definitely not least, we're going to see his grace. His grace. Look at verse 18. The Lord is so gracious that he, look at verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. It's a fascinating thing he says, in truth. He's being exclusive here, isn't he, in his language? David is saying, there's only one kind of person that the Lord shows grace to. Look at verse 19, he says, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. This is salvation language. This is regeneration language here. He's going to save these people, but only one kind of person. Notice it very clearly. He says, those who call upon him in truth. This is not just anybody. Did you know that there's many ladies right now at the Wailing Wall who are praying and beseeching the Lord, their God, to return and to bring the Messiah, to bring about the Messiah. And he's already come, and they're lost. They're confused. I just showed you a picture of 100 people or more in a line that's going out the door of people who are going up these steps in order to get God to save them, right? I mean, they're going to spend 45 minutes. I've been up there. I walk around. I see people in tears, genuine, asking the Lord to save them. People will spend thousands of dollars to go to Rome and walk through that door that I showed you. Genuine people who are calling upon their Lord, and God's not listening to them. God's not going to respond. He's not going to save them. It's a fascinating thought to think. There's people who will pray 5 times a day. They'll avoid certain foods. They'll wear certain clothes. They're going to do all kinds of things to try to get God's attention, and God's not going to listen to them. Because he only listens to people who call upon him in truth. I was talking to a guy on the plane, flight that wouldn't have happened. God ordained that I would go on this flight, and a guy named Michael, and he said he grew up evangelical and grew up even sharing the gospel, and he talked about the fact that many years ago in college, he had a roommate or a very close friend. I guess he was Roman Catholic, and he was very strong that Roman Catholicism was a false religion at the time, and so he shared with his friend and really told him that he needed to be saved and really believe in Jesus. And the friend was really pushing back. He said, "No, we have Jesus. You know, I have the sacraments and you know, but I believe in Jesus." And then he died 2 weeks later. And Michael was saying how that devastated him, how it caused him to rethink his life. And he even said, I no longer believe that there's only one way to heaven. How can God send such a good guy to hell, like my friend?" And I've had hundreds of conversations like this with people whose experience dictates how they're going to live and how they're going to believe. It's not the way we're called to live. Our experience is just not good enough to tell us how to think. And we're just so wrong all the time. I'm just constantly wrong about things. I have opinions that are just off. Just constantly. I just cannot trust my feelings to know what the truth is. I need to start with an authority, and that's God's Word. And God gave us His Word, and He gave us Jesus Christ, who really called Himself the way, the truth, and the life. And He said that if somebody doesn't come through Him, that they will not go to heaven. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven. That's it. All these other ways are prideful. You're thinking you're going to get there based on how good of a person you are. I got to share the gospel with Michael, and I got to tell him, "Hey, you may not like my..." We were talking about the fact that I was preaching today, and I said, you're not going to like my preaching. I'm kind of an exclusive guy, right? But there's only one way, and I said, "In fact, I would even say there's nothing more loving you could have told your friend 2 weeks before his death and about what you told him." And I don't know if he shared the true gospel with him or some other... But There's nothing more loving we can do than tell somebody who's about to die and see the Lord face to face and be judged instantly in heaven or hell about how desperate they are to be saved. There's nothing more prideful than thinking that you can get to heaven by your works. I just want you to play out that scenario. It's judgment day. I talked to a Muslim not too long ago who said in the Quran, in fact, I read in the Quran that says that God will bring out scales on judgment day. And on one side, he's going to put your good deeds, and on the other side, he's going to put your bad deeds, and whichever way is more depends on, determines where you end up. And think about the pride that it takes for someone, for myself, to think that I'm going to stand before God on judgment day, and he's going to let me into heaven based on how good I am, the resume I have. And he's going to look over my resume and say, well done. You did great. You deserve heaven. That's what they're saying. You deserve heaven. What would happen if I step into heaven having just been told by the Lord of the universe that I was good enough to get there? I mean, I think about jobs that I got. You know, I thought pretty highly of myself, especially if there was people that, other people that applied, they chose me, right? I'm thinking, man, I'm pretty good, pretty smart. I got a good resume. I'm you know, charming, whatever it is. I'm funny, whatever it is that they liked. I'm thinking pretty highly of myself. Amplify that by, I don't even know, in heaven, the God of the universe told you that he chose you based on your resume. Step one, I'm already patting myself on the back. I'm dislocating my shoulder by step three by how hard I'm patting myself on the back, right? It's just, I mean, I can't even comprehend how prideful I would be if I was saved based on my goodness. To have the audacity to stand before this holy God, to think that I can get there based on how good I am, is ludicrous, it's prideful, and really it's damning. And God will righteously damn anybody who has a mentality like this. In fact, he says, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. People say, well, how can a good God destroy people? Right? Didn't you spend a whole 10 minutes on talking about how good God is, Jordan? Now you're saying that he's going to destroy people. How can you call that God good? When I go to the college campuses, or a lot of the time, a question comes up as to how could a good God send good people to hell? How could a good God send good people to hell? And there's all kinds of ways to answer that. He wouldn't. He wouldn't send any good people to hell, right? Because there's no such thing as a good person. Really, I try to flip the question on them. And I say, how could a just God send anyone to heaven? It's just a matter of perspective. A lot of people wake up in the morning thinking they're good people, thinking they deserve things. A true Christian wakes up tomorrow morning thinking, I don't deserve anything but hell. God is only good to me. It's just a different way to think about it. So the question is, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a pretty decent person who perhaps could get into heaven based on their good works? Because if you do, I have news for you. You're not a good person. I know that because I'm not a good person, and the Bible tells me that everybody else isn't good either. And so I trust the Lord to tell me that. Never met a good person, and I never will. And you desperately need the Lord of glory to stoop down and change your heart and give you a new heart so that once you get to heaven and you're standing there, anybody who sees you, angels, other humans, other souls, that when they see you in heaven, they're not thinking to themselves, wow, another good person who made it to heaven and steal glory from God by focusing on the person. But yet they're gonna see us there. Even angels will see us in heaven and think to themselves, wow, Jordan has no business being here. There's no way he could possibly deserve to be here. I've seen him live his life. He's a sinner. He's a wicked sinner. Or a monster of iniquity, as Eric used to call me. He just does not. There's no possible way he could be here other than an incredible miracle. And they're going to be propelled to more worship of the Lord upon seeing us in heaven, because we just don't deserve to be anywhere near there. God is the only explanation for how he can save a sinner like me. Do you think about his grace? My challenge to you is that tomorrow morning you would wake up and you would consider the greatness of God. I mean, the grace of God. That you would ponder about it, and that that would turn into praise to Him. And I would challenge you to think about the fact that how can you then keep that to yourself? How can you not go out into the world and then proclaim just how gracious He has been in your life? How do you know if you love God? My pastor, Rick Collin, would always use this illustration. He talked about, how do you know if I love my wife? How would you know if I love my wife? Well, I love her because I think about her. I know that I love her because I constantly think about her in my mind. I look forward to being with her when I'm not with her at work or on a trip like this. I miss her when I'm not with her. I talk to her. I text her. I call her on the phone. I love spending time with her. I love telling others about her, putting in her sermons, right? Right, and talking about how wonderful she is. I mean, she buys me tickets to incredible basketball games. How could I not love her? How do you know if you love God? Well, you think about Him. He's on our minds. And we praise Him. We tell Him how great He is, how wonderful He is, how much worthy of our praise He is. But there's one that a lot of Christians forget. As you know, you love God if you tell others about Him. So I challenge you to tell others, proclaim Him to the world, because He's a God worth talking about. I was just with my grandfather, just recently in Italy, and it's fascinating to talk to a 95-year-old man who's preached through the entire Bible, many thousands of sermons, written so many books, and just seeing his humility to say he's not arrived yet. He's still a sinner. I've learned so much from him. But this last time I was with him, he was talking about, as in tears in his eyes, he was talking about the people he lives with at the retirement home and how mentally they're not there anymore. And he's still there mentally, and so he's unable to share the gospel with anybody. And he's crying. He's asking me to pray for him to be able to, that the Lord would give him opportunities to share the gospel. So he kind of shares with the nurses, but he can't share with any of his people that live with him. And it's just fascinating to hear a 95-year-old man whose greatest concern is that people can't hear the gospel. That's a man sold out. And I just pray that I would be the same, that as time goes on, I wouldn't be less likely to share the gospel, but that it would grow exponentially, because the God that I'm thinking about, that I'm communing with, is a God that no matter how long time goes, I'm learning more about. It's expanding. My love for Him should be expanding. So it should go to show that our proclamation of Him is expanding as well. So let me encourage you. Tomorrow morning as you wake up, ponder about the God of Psalm 145. And as you ponder about Him, you have to praise Him, right? To praise Him. And then as you go out into the world, take this God who you love and you've just thought about and you've just praised, and go out and proclaim Him to everyone who lives around you, who desperately needs to hear about Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're just so thankful for this reminder. We're thankful for David and his example of just a desire to praise You every day. Lord, it doesn't matter if we go to Italy or if we go next door. I just pray that You would give us the opportunity to share the gospel. You deserve it. People need to hear it. And that Your glory would be our ultimate motivation. That it would bother us when our neighbors don't worship You. Not to be mean to them, not to be mad at them or prideful over them, but that You deserve their worship. You deserve our neighbor's worship. And so I pray that that would be the motivation to talk to them about You. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of the reason we're going to Italy is because we're convinced that an Italian is way less likely to hear the gospel than an American. I was doing door-to-door ministry at our church, and we were going door-to-door and knocked on doors, and by the end of 50 houses, there was like 6 Christians living in this neighborhood. It was crazy. And a lot of them were Emmanuel people. It was just fascinating to then think about a missionary I was telling this story to. And he said, most neighborhoods in my city have never had a Christian live in them. And so the chances of an Italian hearing the gospel is way less. So that's why we're excited to go. So please pray for us and sign up for our newsletter if you will. And thank you. Thank you so much.